Welcome to High Point Bible Study. It's good to see everybody. Let's start with a word of prayer. Bless the food, and we'll get started into our Bible study in 1 Kings 18 and 19. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us, that even during great times and during hard times, you're still God. You're still on your throne. You're still empowered, and you still love us very, very much. Help us to walk in that realization today as we study the example of Elijah. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to review just a bit, remember last week when Ahab saw Elijah, he greeted him with a question, are you the one, are you the troublemaker? Are you the one troubling Israel? And that was kind of interesting. He said that because they had gone 3.5 years without rain, and so he blamed the prophet, the messenger, on God's punishment of Israel for their idolatry. In fact, Ahab and Jezebel were the ones troubling Israel by bringing in their idolatry and their foreign religions. So that was last week. They decided to have a God contest on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was known as a supernatural place, a place of idol worship. And 450 prophets of the Baal showed up. They prayed, danced, cut themselves, called upon Baal to send fire from heaven or lightning. And we said, Baal, if he could do anything, that is what he should have been able to do. And yet at the end of the day, there was none that regardeth, none that answered, no fire, not a spark, nothing. And so that brings us to, and then last week we talked about how Elijah trusted God. And this week we're going to see the great victory, but also we're going to see a great defeat in Elijah's life. The same man that was the champion on Mount Carmel is running from Queen Jezebel and afraid for his life. And so I quoted in our email this week that quotation from Winston Churchill where he said, success is not final, but failure's not fatal. I want to show you a video. This is of a guy that does bike tricks. So this isn't a guy that calls down fire. But it talks about how his failure became a success. And maybe there's a lesson in that to all of us. Let's see the video.
My name is Jeremiah Anderson. I'm 29 years old, and I'm the founder of Chaos on Wheels, a bicycle stunt team. I got started doing the bicycle stunt thing when I was in junior high. I wasn't really good at football, baseball, basketball, all that stuff. And saw some magazines with guys doing tricks. And for the first time, I thought, hey, I got a bike. I can do that. Dug my bike out of the garage, and I started trying to learn new tricks. And just went out in the street in front of my parents' house, and that's what I did every day after school. I just rode my little bike. Every day I just went out and rode my bike. I started a bike shop and tried to make that successful, and just always looking for new ways I could use my bike to make me money and get me recognition and try to be rich and famous, that type of thing. Got to be 21 years old and I was still living in my parents' basement, working at a job that I just really hated, and I kind of felt like God was cheating me because I'd been a good person, I'd stayed out of trouble, and my dad was a pastor, so I'd grown up in the church and thought, you know, God really kind of owed it to me to help me to be successful at riding my bike because I was such a, you know, I'd done all these good things and been a good person, gone to church, all that stuff. And you know, I was a failure at 21. I wasn't succeeding at the bike riding thing or the bike shop or any of that. And it was kind of at that point, just I really felt kind of at the bottom of everything and just asked God why he was letting me fail. He started to really show me that I was failing because I was doing everything for the wrong reason, and I was chasing after success on my own part and not chasing after what his will for my life was. I really started to learn what kind of an impact we can make on kids, and I started doing shows to promote the bike shop. And just from doing those shows, people started coming up to us and saying, hey, can you come do more shows? Can you come do this? Come do that? And it just worked out that it just was more fun to do shows and a little more profitable for us to do shows, and so that's kind of where I really started to concentrate all my energy is just on traveling and doing that type of thing. So that's when God really started to speak to me and tell me that I needed to use what he'd given me as a ministry, not just as a way to make money. I guess as I look back at all my failures, whether it's through trying to get Chaos and Wheels off the ground, or just in bike riding in general. You know, like, I didn't just one day get on my bike and start riding my bike and get really good at it. I had to fall down and, you know, get back up a few times and to learn a new trick. You know, you can fall down and get hurt, and you have to kind of overcome that. And in our lives, we all have problems, we all have mistakes, we all have failures, you know, things we do wrong. And for the most part, we can pick ourselves up, brush ourselves off, and kind of try to learn from that. But in God's eyes, we all have, like, this major failure. It's called sin, and every one of us sins, and in God's eyes, we're just failures, and there's nothing we can do to fix it. We're kind of like somebody who's laying down at the bottom of the ramp, and after they just crashed after a big trick, and they can't get up, and there's just no way, no matter how bad they want to get up and fix themselves, they can't, and somebody has to come pick them up, and whether it's an ambulance or a paramedic or whatever, you know, pick them up, brush them off, take them to the hospital, and fix them up. And all of us, in God's eyes, are that person laying down there at the bottom of the ramp, and sin has just taken over our lives, and there's no way that we can fix it. You know, we can try to go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday night and every Sunday night, and we can try to be good people and do good things, but really the only way to do it is to let Jesus Christ come down and pick us up and brush us off. And through his death on the cross, he really took care of all our failures, all of our mistakes, all of our sins, and he's kind of that ambulance or that paramedic that can come down, pick us up, brush us off, and really fix us up and help us to become all that God prepared us to be.
I have to tell you, the first 80% of that video really discouraged me, because I'm scared to try to get on the bike and get off the bike, you know, and seeing all those amazing tricks. But then when they started showing the failures as well, I felt a little bit better about my bike riding skills. Can you find success out of failure? I think that's the deal. We all want to be Elijah on Mount Carmel, calling down the fire, being the hero. But can we find success out of failure? The first slide is, only after we hear God's voice, follow God's plan, and trust God's promises can we witness his victory. So this is a little bit of review, but remember Elijah's hearing? It occurred at the brook Cherith. He spent a long time out there with the ravens bringing him food. And when he stood on Mount Carmel, he said, "Lord, let them know I've done all this at your word." So the key thing initially was hearing God. I can imagine on the brook Cherith, when he was dependent on ravens, if you can imagine those scavenger birds bringing him food, he literally thought he was the only follower of God in all of Israel. He said that several times, "I and I only remain." So he felt lonely. He felt abandoned. He felt a failure. He had called this plague down upon Israel. Everybody hated him. He was probably the most unpopular guy in Israel at that point. And I can imagine by the brook Cherith, trying to hear from God. And then when this plan begins to formulate in his mind, "You want me to go where and do what?" I can imagine that didn't encourage him a whole lot either. But we have to realize, without Cherith, there would have been no Carmel. In other words, those times when we feel like a failure or feel like discouraged, we've got to listen to God and really hear his voice. Secondly, we've got to follow his plan. The question is not, is God on my side? The question is, am I on God's side? Am I doing... one of the most lonely things, I think, in ministry is when you lead people with a vision to do something, and at the end of the day, and I've been there in youth ministry and various things, I've been there where I'm saying, "God, I need you to bless my plan." That's a very, very dangerous place to be. God will bless his plan. God will resource his plan, but he's under no obligation to bless David's plan. And so the key thing is hearing his voice and following his plan, following his plan. To follow God's plan, you often have to ignore the world's plan. Don't you understand? The world's plan, the world's culture, the world's way of doing things, they have a plan for you, and they try to promote that plan through outside sources in your life. You know, it's not being true to your mate. It's going out and having fun with other people. You know, it is not being honoring with your money as a steward. It's spending it and going in debt and doing everything that you want to do. The world has a plan for you, and they promote that plan all the time to follow God's plan, sometimes you have to ignore the world's plan. And then thirdly, which we really talked about last week a lot, was trusting God. And we gave like eight characteristics on Mount Carmel, how Elijah demonstrated his trust in God. Everything from wetting the wood to mocking the prophets of Baal. I mean, he put it all on the line. He was all in on this plan. Manly Beasley, who's gone on to heaven now, but Manly Beasley one time said, trust is like going out on a limb for God. It's a little shaky. You worry about your security. And he said, the more you trust, the more you go out on that limb, and the shakier it gets. But he said, to go out on a limb for God, so to speak, you've got to know that's God's plan, that he wants you on that limb. And if he wants you on that limb, you don't want to be anywhere else. And so we asked the question last week, in what area of your life right now are you trusting God? If you rationally, humanly know the answer and know how it's going to turn out, that's not trusting God. Trusting God is saying, God, I've heard what you want me to do in this area. It may not make sense to the world. It may not even make sense to my friends, but I honestly think this is, according to your word, what you want me to do, and I'm going to trust you in that. Now, if we hear God's voice, follow God's plan, trust God's word, we can witness God's victory. The next slide talks about witnessing his victory on Mount Carmel. There was the timing. It's interesting to me in chapter 18, 36 of verse 36 of 1 Kings, it says that he came to this altar at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's no coincidence. These prophets of Baal had been at it all day long. But when it came Elijah's turn, it was at the appropriate time that God had ordained that they were to do ritual sacrifice anyway. He had an altar, he had a sacrifice, he needed God to provide the fire. Charles Stanley, famous pastor of First Baptist Church Atlanta, has often said God is seldom early, but he's always on time. He's seldom early, but he's always on time. When I was house hunting in Atlanta, years and years ago, we put contracts on three or four different houses. And we were anxious. The kids needed to start school. We needed to get into a house. And those contracts, for one reason or another, fell through. I can remember we were looking at a brand newly constructed house. We had put an offer on that house. We were doing the final inspection before we was to buy that house. And the contractor walked through it with us. And you know how it is when you have buyer's remorse and you begin to have second thoughts about something and you think, you know, I think I've gotten out ahead of the Lord. The more we walked through that house, the more we got this unease in our spirit. But we had already signed a contract. I mean, not signed a contract. We'd signed an offer. Our word was on the line. And, you know, we went through that house and that afternoon received a counter offer from the builder wanting $200 more. $200 more. And it released us from the contract, and we were able to go on and find the house that God got us. I'm always want to be in the position of not forcing God into my box of what I want and how I want it and when I want it. I want to be open to his will. My son right now is trying to find a house in Waco. And they've had four different offers. Someone comes in, that Magnolia thing in Waco is a big deal right now, and property's really, really hot. So they've had someone offer more than they offered on four different houses, and they've lost them. But I've tried to share that with them. God is seldom early, but he's always on time. What he's doing is keeping you out of a bad situation. Secondly, is not only the timing, but the occasion. Notice in verse 37 of 1 Kings 18, he says, answer me, Lord. Hear me, Lord, literally. That moment of prayer when he prayed accomplished more than a whole day of frantic dancing and cutting and yelling by the Baal prophets. And I think there is a little mini metaphor in there, if you will, that sometimes we spend a whole lot of time and effort doing it our way when God wants to intervene and do it his way. Johnny was talking to me on the way over here. He's getting his yard equipment ready for, you know, summer stuff. And he hadn't replaced the lawnmower blade in 5 years. So he could not get the bolts off to get that lawnmower blade off. And he literally worked all morning long and half of the afternoon before he finally called the shop that they said, yeah, we can do that. It took him how long, Johnny? 2 minutes? Yeah, two minutes to take it off and put the new one on, and then he's on his way. And I thought, you know, every do-it-yourselfer has been through that. You know, when you get to the part of calling the professional, then it's going to get done, you know. But we sometimes spiritually, that's kind of an analogy that we do our efforts. We want to try everything else, and when all else fails, then we call upon God. That moment of prayer produced God's fire that fell upon the sacrifice. In the King James, well, I'll read it out of the Holman Christian. In 1836, it tells the extent of that fire that fell. It says, then Yahweh's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. Think about this. This isn't just a random spark. We talked about how the Baal prophet tried to set a fire underneath their sacrifice. This wasn't just a random spark. This wasn't a coincidence. This was something that people could just dismiss later and say, well, yeah, I think Elijah pulled off a trick. This was a consuming, massive fire from heaven. I mean, how hot does a fire have to do to consume the stones of the altar, to lick up the dust that's around the trench? Now, I've been on that mountain, and there's several bare spots, but the Carmelite Monastery memorializes what was traditionally the place that the fire fell, and nothing traditionally ever grew in that space again. God's fire was a consuming fire, but it wasn't just the fire that ate up the sacrifice. It caused a sweeping revival throughout Israel. The next two or three chapters give evidence of that. It eliminated eventually a wicked king, Ahab, and a wicked queen, Jezebel. And it came about in a way that gave full glory to God for the victory. Now, unfortunately, we have this amazing victory in chapter 18, but then we read in chapter 19 the following three verses. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and say, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. So this mighty man of trust in God that we see in chapter 18 goes running before Queen Jezebel in chapter 19. What happens when victory doesn't occur in an instant? We back up to chapter 18, verses 41 to 46. And remember 3.5 years of drought. Elijah goes to his servant and says, okay, God says it's time for the drought to end. Go out and tell me, look out on the cliff and see if you see any clouds. In verse 42, he said to his servant, go up and look toward the sea. Then he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. Now that's kind of tough for a preacher, you know. You make the call for the offering and the usher comes back and goes, there's nothing. You make the altar call for people to come in repentance and, you know, the deacon comes back and said, there's nothing. You have a high attendance day in your class or your church, and they come back and say, there's nothing. I mean, that's hard. When you feel like you're doing what God wanted you to do, and there's nothing. Now, it gets worse. He said, there's nothing. 7 times Elijah said, go back. That's rough. I mean, it's easy when you're standing on Mount Carmel and you go, Lord, hear me, and whoosh, here comes the fire. But when you go back 7 times and there's nothing until the 7th time, that's really rough. So 7 times he said, go back. 6 times the servant came and said, there's nothing. And then on the seventh time, he said, I see a cloud in the distance about the size of a man's hand. Two or three things kind of came to my mind. Number one, there is a perseverance that God wants in our faith. It's not always going to be instantaneous, especially in relationships. I've dealt with women and with men who are going through really rocky relationship problems. And you know, they want it to happen all at once. They want the fire to fall. They want to pray and then everything is all right. That rarely ever happens in relationships. There's going back six times. There's trusting God. They're seeing a desert. They're seeing nothing obvious that's happening. I think that happens in finances. You know, you say, I want things to be right in my finances, and I'm going to do everything right. And then you get a past due notice bill in the mail, and it just, everything comes crashing down. It takes time for some things to happen and God to honor your faith. But in verse 44, when he saw that little cloud the size of a man's hand, I love this part. Then Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and go down so the rain doesn't stop you. Think about that for a second. I grew up in Bowlegs, Oklahoma. There were still a lot of dirt roads then. And when the spring rains came, they got really muddy and rutty and almost impassable. Then when the summer suns came, they baked those ruts hard. Somebody put up a sign one time. You look down this muddy, rutted road, and it says, choose your rut well. You'll be in it the next mile and a half. That's kind of what Elijah was telling Ahab. He saw this small cloud, but he said, if you don't get your chariot down the mountain right now, you're not going to get down because it's going to be so muddy. It's going to be impassable. I'm sure Elijah felt good saying that. He trusted God when the fire fell. He also trusted God that the rain would come. He trusted God in all things, whether it was in an instant or whether it took time. It's really a bilateral choice. If you're going to show faith in God, you're going to have hope, joy, and you're going to have an overcoming mentality. That's what Paul says in Philippians. We are more than conquerors. But if you choose not to have faith in God, if you choose to give up on God, either God's mad at me or God doesn't love me or God isn't powerful in this situation. I mean, the devil feeds us all these lies. If we show faithlessness, it brings bitterness. It brings victimhood on us, and it brings those killer D's I talk about so much. You know, the doubt and defeat and discouragement. So it's a bilateral choice. When victims come and occur in an instant, you've got to decide, am I going to have faith in God for the eventual victory, or am I going to give up on God? And I've seen so many people in my ministry give up. Final thing, in closing, success is not final. This is a Winston Churchill, nor is failure fatal. Success was on Mount Carmel, the fire of the Lord fell. Failure was what I read in chapter 19, 1 through 3, when he's running before Jericho, before Jezebel. He's running afraid. If you read all of chapter 19, and I encourage you to do that, he says to God several times, I'm alone, I'm afraid, they're trying to kill me. I mean, he keeps repeating this as though God didn't hear him the first time. Throughout this, God was on his throne, God was full of power, and nothing caught God by surprise. We tend to think either God doesn't love me or God isn't all powerful. Remember when Elijah was in his cave, he saw the fire, he saw the earthquake, he saw the mighty wind. God wasn't in any of that. God was in a still, small voice when he spoke to Elijah in chapter 19. And someone was talking about this the other day, to quote Theodore Roosevelt, it said, God speaks softly, but he carries a big stick. He speaks softly, but he carries a big stick. Don't ever doubt his power. I want to close with an illustration that's really, I've asked Johnny Harper for permission to share this because it's pretty private. It's health related, but he did give me permission. Johnny Harper's a deacon in our church. He's my prayer partner at the church, volunteer at High Point, director of my Sunday school class. Very, very close to my wife and I, he and his wife. And he went in December, I think, and got a diagnosis. He, ever since Harvey in August, had had problems with lung problems, coughing, congestion, just couldn't get over it, went in. They did all kinds of tests, all kinds of scans. And the doctor came back and said, Johnny, the best I understand, you have pulmonary fibrosis. You have 5 years to live. Just like that. So Johnny shared that with me, and I said, okay, so what are we going to do about this? And Johnny said, I don't think there's anything they can do about this. I can get medicine. They said the prescription is between $30,000 and $60,000 a year, but it will not prolong my life. It'll only mitigate the circumstances. It'll make it higher quality of life. But he said, at some point, I'm facing a wheelchair and an oxygen bottle. So Diane and I and Johnny, every day coming down since December, we've been praying about that, and we've been praying, God, you've got to do something about this. Johnny has been great. He said, you know, I've had a great life. Most people don't know when they're going to die. All of a sudden, I do know when I'm going to die, and if that's when God wants to take me home, if he's finished with me at that point, I'm totally fine. I was fine with it before the diagnosis. I'm fine with it now. He could not have had a better attitude about it. On the other hand, I was really upset. And I and my wife and Diane and her husband, we've just been earnestly praying. There's got to be something else. So he told me 3 or 4 weeks ago he's going down to Methodist to get a second opinion, but also basically he had to get a firm diagnosis to even qualify for this medication, the $30,000 to $60,000 a year. And they went through all the tests again down at Methodist Hospital. And the lady came back. She's an expert in this field. And she says, you don't have pulmonary fibrosis. You've got allergic pneumonia. We'll treat it with steroids. He goes, well, what's the life expectancy for that? And she goes, well, however long the Lord wants you to live, basically. So, I mean, just in a moment, it was incredibly a life-changing kind of diagnosis. Now, he's on steroids right now trying to deal with this pneumonia, and if you have any yard work you want him to do, he's got all kinds of energy, okay? He said, I go back in July, and you can pray about this. He goes back through the whole series of tests again in July to make sure they know what's going on. But the thing that impressed me about Johnny is during the hard time, during the good time, he really didn't change. He said, my faith's in God. He's on his throne. He loves me, and whatever his plan is for my life, I'm willing to accept that. Let's all live that way. Father, thank you so much for Johnny and his testimony. Thank you for Elijah and his testimony. Father, it wasn't the man. It wasn't like he was some superman. He was afraid. He was lonely. But he still trusted you. Help us to trust you each day of our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Remember, next Wednesday, 4th of July, we do not meet. Go out and have fun. Eat some watermelon, all right?